Good morning, Steadfast. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Justin Pettis, and I've been a part of Steadfast since 2021, I think. It was when my family and I moved here from Albuquerque, New Mexico. Does anybody know where that is? Most people drive through it. It's a place that you like stop at, maybe at Chick-fil-A, and then you're on your way. It's not really like a destination place. But yeah, we've loved being here at Steadfast. It's been a huge part of our time here at Grace Community Church in Los Angeles. Married to my wife, Kate, and we have four little ones, two of which are here. And we are part of the South Valley Bible Study. Can I get a shout out, South Valley? Cool. If you're not part of a Bible study, I encourage you, be a part of one. Go join one. And what's cool about Steadfast is every Bible study in Steadfast thinks that they're the best one. So you can't go wrong. You can't go wrong. But I'm very thankful for this opportunity to be able to come here and teach from God's Word this morning. I do want to give you guys a heads up that this will be a little bit different than your typical sermon. I'm going to steal a term from Pastor Abner Chow. He's coined it a lermon, where it's not necessarily a full sermon, but it's also not a full lecture. And I want some dialogue and interaction, so I'm going to throw out some questions every now and then. And I hope you guys have had your coffee, and you guys are wide awake and ready to interact. That being said, I want to introduce today's topic. And this year is actually a pretty momentous year. For those of you who don't know, 1,700 years ago, in 325 AD, there was pastors from across the Roman Empire that gathered in a city called Nicaea. They traveled long distances, and many of them bore the scars of persecution from years previous. And they came for one central question. And that question was the most important question that the church can ever ask. And the question is, who is Jesus Christ? At the center of this controversy was a man named Arius. And Arius taught that Jesus was not truly God. He was exalted and unique, yes, but he was still a created being. He was the first of the created beings. He was persuasive. He even quoted scripture. He was a biblicist in the truest sense. He knew Greek and he could exegete well, and he had the wrong theology, though. He even wrote songs to spread this false theology, and his teaching began to influence others throughout the church. And it began to threaten the confession of who Christ truly was. According to early tradition, during this council, something pretty crazy happened. As Arius is discussing his views on who Christ is, one bishop from amongst the crowd that was gathering there stood up and made his way towards Arius. And you can imagine, in a scene like this, what is this individual going to do? You can imagine the room's quiet, everybody's wondering what's going to happen next, and this bishop comes face to face with Arius, looks him straight in the eye, and then he says, "Ho, ho, ho." For those of you who don't get the joke, what happened is this guy didn't say ho, ho, ho. He actually slapped Arius across the face. And this man, this bishop, was Nicholas of Myra. And this is where we get our legend today of Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas. This Nicholas of Myra, was a bishop. He was a pastor. And he served in modern-day Turkey. He served faithfully for decades and even faced persecution and imprisonment because he held to the confession that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He went through hardship and imprisonment for the faith, for the sake of the gospel. And so as he's hearing Arius slander his Lord and Savior, he couldn't help but rise to the occasion. Whether or not that was the right thing to do, I think there was others in agreement with him. He was forced to be taken aside and put in chains during the rest of the council. But that's where we get St. Nicholas from. I thought I'd throw that in because it's Christmas. But behind the legend of St. Nicholas, behind the legend of Nicholas of Myra, he's a pastor. He was a pastor who cared deeply about who Christ is. And the council, it formed a confession, or wrote down a written creed, which we know as the Nicene Creed. It didn't invent doctrine, but it formalized and it distilled the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that he is the true God from true God, begotten, not made, and of the same essence as the Father. And that creed, the Nicene Creed, is still important. It still matters for us today, not because it replaces Scripture, but because it faithfully synthesizes, distills, summarizes what Scripture teaches on who Christ is, while Scripture still remains our true authority, our ultimate authority. But what's especially fitting for us this morning is, like the church that gathered and had creeds and councils and confessions, the early church, they also had confessions, and they actually sang their confessions in hymn form. Some of those hymns we can find in 1 Timothy 3:16, Colossians 1:15 through 20, and most famously, Philippians 2:5 through 11, which will be our text for this morning. So if you will, open your Bibles to Philippians 2, and we'll be going through verses 5 through 8 specifically. But this final hymn, it's prized as the Christ hymn. And since we gather today on the Sunday before Christmas, it was hard for me to imagine a better passage for us to go through, because it teaches who Jesus is, what he willingly did in his heart, in his incarnation and humiliation, and why his mindset must shape the life of his people, why it's important for us, and what we're being called to through Paul's exhortations to the Philippians. So let's read the passage together. I'll start in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy, that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has also exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come before your word, to learn from its truths, and to be transformed by the power of your Spirit, which dwells within us. We thank you this Lord's Day especially for the incarnation of your Son, that he willingly took up flesh so that he could be our perfect mediator between God and man. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would illumine us this morning, illumine your word, help us to rightly understand it, and that we would not leave unchanged, but we would be convicted, and that we would worship you all the more. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. So before we get into our text, which will really focus on verses 5 through 8, I want us to have some background to Philippians, the context behind the epistle. We could turn to Acts chapter 16 to remember the inception or when the birth of the Philippian church took place. It was during Paul's second missionary journey. This is right after the Jerusalem Council. So the church elders had met and they had concluded that Gentiles should be included in the church, that there is justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and by faith alone, and that this was true also for the Gentiles, that they did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And on the heels of this council, Paul and Barnabas are excited to go back to the churches that they had planted and established in their first missionary journey. But through a turn of events, Paul and Barnabas separate, and then Paul recruits Silas and then Timothy to join him, and they end up going to Macedonia, something that wasn't in Paul's plans initially, but through a vision from the Lord, he was called to Macedonia, feeling that he was called there to preach the gospel to the Gentiles in Macedonia. And when he gets there, they find out that there is a gathering of women who meet for prayer. There's no synagogue in Philippi, but there's this meeting place by the river where women have gathered to pray, and he finds Lydia, who is a seller of purple fabrics. If you see chapter 16, verse 14, she's a worshiper of God, and through this occurrence, God opens her heart to hear the gospel preached through Paul, the apostle. She comes to faith. And then Paul and Silas, they come across a slave girl who is demon-possessed. She has the spirit of divination, and she's able to tell people's fortune, she's a fortune teller. They cast out the demon, and the owners of this slave girl are infuriated because now they don't have any way to make money. This was how they were making a profit off of people. And so they seize him. They seize Paul and Silas. They drag him into the marketplace. They're publicly humiliated, they're stripped naked, beaten, and then thrown into prison. While in prison, God causes an earthquake, and there's a jailbreak waiting to happen. The jailer is about to lose his life because he knows if any prisoner escapes, then it's his life that's on the line. Paul and Silas come to him, and they bring the gospel to him. The jailer's converted, along with his whole household. And then Paul and Silas are then released before going to Thessalonica. But it's this jailer, his household, and the woman who met for prayer by the river that established this first church in Philippi. It's a church that was well aware of the persecution and the suffering that comes with following Christ. Interesting enough about Philippi is that it was also a Roman colony. Why this is important is because not very many cities within the Roman Empire had this privilege. That means they had all the privileges of of Rome, except they weren't in Italy. Octavian, one of the Caesars before the turn of the century into AD, he began to send some of his citizens into Philippi and populating it with mostly Romans. A lot of his veterans were there. And so they were well aware of this culture of honor and status and privilege. And Paul, he's going to confront these, especially in the verses that we'll focus our attention on today. But with that context in mind, Paul wants to call the Philippian church and us, he wants to call us to fix our eyes on Christ himself. Not first as an example to imitate, but as the eternal Son of God who willingly descended for our salvation. And this humility that Paul calls us to in verses 1 through 4 of Philippians chapter 2, which you can turn back there, it's grounded in who Christ is. We're going to start with who Christ is before we move to what he has done. And then that will bring us to our passage, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. And I've titled this message providentially, thank you, music team, for leading with Hark the Heralds, Angels Sing, because I've titled this message, Veiled in Flesh, the Godhead See, the Paradigm for Humility. And in this passage, Paul will unfold for us Christ's humility in two major movements. The first, we see the son's voluntary refusal to exploit his divine status. And the heading we'll use for that first movement is mild he lays his glory by. Mild he lays his glory by. That'll be verses 6 through 7. And then verse 8, we will see his willing obedience unto death, even death on a cross. And that heading will be born that man no more may die. Let's begin with our first point. Mild he lays his glory by. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7. So Paul, in verse 5, he just told us what Christ has done. He first tells us who Christ is before we get to what Christ has done. And this is why verse 5, it frames our whole sermon and our whole message in the text today. Because Paul exhorts the church to have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul, in that word this, is pointing back to verses 2 and 3, where he summarized what it was to think this way. What was the thinking that Christ had within himself? Well, it was the maintaining the same love, united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory. That was the thinking that's embodied in Christ. So he describes humility. He describes the thought process that they need to have, this mindset, mentality, or this disposition that should be true of them. And then he gives them the ultimate paradigm, the standard for which and by which we can know what true humility looks like. As we get into our first phrases, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. What are some questions that we should be asking of this first verse? This is the dialogue time. This is what I was warning you guys about. What are some of the questions that come up when you hear that verse, those two phrases, existing in the form of God? What does it mean to be a form of God? Does it mean that he just is in the appearance of God, but isn't God himself? What does that word form mean? What other questions stand out to you guys? I'm reading from the LSB, so I'm reading, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jukar. Yeah, I mean, one of the questions comes up in the word grasped. What does it mean to grasp it? Is this something that's out of his reach? Does he not have equality with God? Why does he not have? Why can't he grasp it at that time? Any other questions?
How is he not equal with God?
What was that?
How is he not equal with God?
How is he not equal with God? Okay. Yeah, if you read it in that way, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. How is he not equal to God? Well, those are the two questions primarily that I do want to answer. I want to answer the question of what does it mean that he exists in the form of God? Why does Paul use this term there? And then what does it mean that he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped? It sounds as if he's saying it's unattainable. He can't reach it. So we'll go ahead and answer these questions sequentially. The phrase existing in the form of God, it is crucial because Paul's not describing something that Christ became. Christ did not become God. He is describing what Christ already is. Christ is God. The word morphe for the term form, the translated word form, it doesn't mean the outward appearance. It's not like a pattern that you would use like a stencil to create other patterns. It's not that type of form. It's not an outward appearance, but it refers to the true nature of something, what something is in essence, the essential reality of what that thing is. And so in other words, before Bethlehem, before Mary, before the manger, before even the incarnation and creation itself, the Son truly and fully existed as God. He didn't lack anything. He needed nothing. He was not becoming God because he was already God. This first phrase is showing us the pre-existence of Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, that from eternity, Christ existed as the Son of God. So this humility, and I do want to note that there's a few translations that really bring this out. Rather than saying, although he existed in the, although existing in the form of God, the NIV translates it as being in very nature God. Being in very nature God. And NLT translated it as though he was God. So these translations, they're not changing what Paul's saying, and what, but they're actually drawing out what Paul is trying to communicate with the words he's using. Christ didn't become divine at some point in history. In the incarnation, God didn't look upon this Jesus and say, you will be the Christ. Christ existed before his incarnation, eternally existed and as God. And we can look at verses like John 1:1. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1:3 says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in this first phrase, we see that Christ's humility, it doesn't begin with a loss of deity. It begins with the fullness of deity. For us to rightly understand what Paul is using with this paradigm of Christ's humility, we have to understand that it's not starting from a loss. It's starting from his pre-existence as God. And then Paul continues to Christ's refusal to exploit this divine status. He didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And at this point, it doesn't mean that Christ lacked equality with God, like the question we were asking. It's not something that he isn't able to grasp, but Paul's just affirmed that the deity of Christ by saying he existed in the form of Christ, or in the form of God. This is even in the present tense, which means it's a continual aspect. He's not looking past tense at what something, at something that was, but he's looking at Christ's existence as God eternally. So that when we come to this next phrase, we shouldn't be confused to think that Christ doesn't have equality with God. Rather, it means that Christ didn't treat his divine status as something to be used for his own advantage. That word that's translated in the ALSB as grasped is translated in other versions, English versions, as robbery. If you look up at the King James Version, as it's in its initial translation as something that's being taken for your own advantage. And that's what's being communicated here. Christ isn't clutching or clinging to or trying to leverage his divinity, his deity, for his own self-promotion or his comfort or exemption from suffering. But he, unlike Adam, who reached in the garden to have equality with God and fell, unlike Adam, Christ already possessed this full deity. And he refused to grasp it. He refused to exploit it for his own advantage. And then this leads us to verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. What questions would we have in verse 7? What does it mean to empty himself? Other questions? The likeness of men, yeah. It's a good question. Other questions? Who is he a slave to? What did he empty himself of? And we'll start with that question. All the other questions will be answered as well. But the first one is, how do we understand, what does it mean that he emptied himself? And what did he empty himself of? Is this some type of liquid that's in a cup that you're emptying out, that it's some type of content that he can be less of? What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? Well, this verse itself is one of the most misunderstood verses in the entire New Testament. Even till this day, there are still well-known pastors who are pushing out certain doctrines that are based off of this verse, essentially saying that Christ divested himself of his deity so that he can simply be a man, so that we can follow in his footsteps, that he lived a moral example and we can be like Christ and even do greater works than him by the power of the Spirit, that Christ ceased to be God, essentially. He emptied himself of his deity and his divinity. But if we look at the text, we look at the verse, Paul doesn't say that Christ emptied himself of something. Paul is saying that he emptied himself by doing something. So the answer to the question of how did he empty himself, or what does it mean that he emptied himself, is in the very next phrase. He did it by taking on the form of a slave. Christ didn't cease to be God. He didn't divest himself of any of his attributes, and he didn't diminish in his deity. I know a lot of you guys are doing study of attributes in your Bible study. I think Happy Valley, you guys are doing pink, right? Attributes of God. And then Rion, you guys went through attributes of God as well, right? Where are you? I don't even know where you're sitting. There you are. And then there was a ladies group who did attributes of God from Salmon's book. Are there any of you that remember reading that book and going through that study? Don't be afraid to raise your hand, but I will ask you a question. Why would that be a problem if Christ maybe got rid of some of his attributes? What do we know about God? What is one of the attributes that's central to the rest? He's immutable. He can't change. And also his simplicity, right? That God is simple, that his attributes aren't like thrown together in a cake where you have all these different ingredients and then out comes a cake and he is, you know, 50% love, 50% holiness, so on and so forth. But Christ is all that he has. So if our God is all that he has, and what is true of God is true of Christ. So if Christ divests himself of any of his attributes, then he ceases to be God. He's no longer God. So Christ doesn't get rid of any of his attributes. And because of immutability, Christ or God cannot change, then Christ cannot change. So we have to understand this through that lens, is that Christ emptying himself doesn't mean he undergoes a change to his very essence, to who he is in his deity. So he emptied himself by doing something, not of something within himself. And he did it by taking the form of a slave in the likeness of men. The Son did not become less than God. He became more than he had before, in one sense. Christ took on flesh at this point. We just sang a song that how wonderful or amazing it is to think that we can hold God in our very own hands. And it's the truth of this incarnation, this mystery, that is awesome in the truest sense. How is it that Christ took on flesh and didn't undergo any change? He emptied himself. It was a subtraction, but a subtraction by addition. He assumed flesh. It was a self-limitation. He's continued to be God, but now, from that point forward, will eternally exist as the God-man. So he assumed a true human nature while remaining fully divine, just as John says in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The humility of Christ is not found in what he surrendered, but it's found in what he willingly took on, what he willingly assumed. So an illustration of that isn't a king taking off his royal garments, but he essentially is donning the clothing of a servant, of a peasant, but he never ceases to be the king that he is. So the eternal Son, through whom all things were created, everything that's seen and everything that's unseen, he enters his own creation. And he does so not in pomp and circumstance, but in humility as a servant and even a slave. And that brings us naturally to the next movement, which is our second heading, Born that man no more may die. This we'll spend our time in verse 8. And Paul moves now from who Christ is to what he willingly endured. The first thing is the reality of Christ's humanity seen in the phrase, being found in appearance as a man. Being found in appearance as a man. Luke, you had asked the question or posed the comment, if it says that he took the form of a slave and it uses the same word form of God, does it mean that he actually existed as a slave? And the answer to that was yes. If the form means something that is true of a very nature, of the very essence of what something is, and if Christ is truly God, then Christ truly became a slave. And how he did that was being made in the likeness of men. What does that mean? He knew what we go through. He is our great high priest who can sympathize with us. Christmas is a wonderful time of year to celebrate and to gather together with friends and family. But I know that many of you are going through difficulties right now in your time, in this season of life. And what comfort is it to know that Christ, God, the Son of God eternal, became flesh and he knows what it's like to suffer, what it's like to be alone and to be ostracized, to be abandoned in your time of need. That's what's being communicated in the likeness of men. He is in every way like us, except without sin. And because of that, he knows the full extent of sin. He knows what it's like to be tempted, but without falling to that temptation. So as we come to this reality that Christ truly is man as well as he was true God, then we need to first see that Christ did not merely appear to be human in the sense of an illusion. Paul has already made that clear in Christ becoming man in verse 7. And now secondly, another danger that we're guarded from is that Paul is emphasizing how Christ was perceived, how others around him witnessed this Son of God incarnate, that he was made flesh, that others talked with him, spoke with him, handled his hands and ate with him. They saw him eat. They saw him sleep. They saw him mourn and weep. He was perceived by others as being a true man. He was recognized, experienced, and treated just as any other ordinary human being. He didn't have a halo like the pictures we see painted in the past, or he doesn't have some type of visible glory. He was an ordinary man, just like Isaiah 53:2 says, that he has no stately form or majesty that we should look at him. So again, the eternal Son, the one who existed in the form of God, he walked the earth in solidarity with humanity. He was subject to hunger, to fatigue, to sorrow, rejection, suffering. So the incarnation, it was not a temporary costume. It wasn't something that he put on just for a time, but now it's his eternal state. He exists as true God and true man. And then we move to the next phrase. He humbled himself. So after establishing Christ's deity, after establishing that Christ is true human, now we get to the point where we're declining more and more. We often think of Christ's humiliation or his humility in terms of him going to the cross. But in reality, the fact that he became man is an eternal humiliation that I think we often overlook. Just the very fact that God became man is humility in itself. But then he goes even further because he doesn't just come as a man, but he comes in the form of a slave. And not only that, but now he's humbling himself even further. In what way does he humble himself? Well, Christ wasn't humbled by external circumstances. He wasn't humbled against his will. Nobody held him at gunpoint to force him to be humbled. But he humbly humbled himself. Every step downward was voluntary. He willfully did this. And we'll answer the question of why. But no one forced the Son to become incarnate. No one compelled him to obey this eternal decree between the Trinity, between God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No one coerced him to suffer. but he willfully took it on himself. John 10:18 says, "No one takes my life." Jesus declares this. "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative." So this is the other point that we need to understand, is that if humility starts from a place of superiority, then humility also isn't accidental. It has to be intentional. We have to intentionally and humble ourselves and willfully humble ourselves if we're going to see this humility of Christ as an example that we ought to emulate. And the way that he humbled himself is through obedience. It says that he did this by becoming obedient, and that this obedience was central to the work of Christ. It didn't just constitute him going to the cross. Otherwise, why didn't Christ just come as a full-grown man? Why did he come as an infant? Why did he go through the trials of growing and growing pains and having to submit to parents and go through all the difficulties of life? Well, he did it so that he can be our substitute, our true mediator, our perfect high priest, so that he knows exactly what we've gone through. And as our substitute, when Christ goes to the cross, he's not just taking our sin and bringing us back to net zero with God, but Christ's obedience is important for our righteousness before a holy God. His obedience doesn't just start, and it doesn't just consist of the cross, but it marked his entire earthly life, every step that he took since childhood, never disobeying his parents. Wouldn't that be amazing? Jesus, he didn't merely come to die, but he came to obey throughout his life until the cross, up until the cross. And his life, his obedience, it was perfect obedience. It was comprehensive. It was total. It was through and through. And this is what we term as the act of obedience of Christ. This is the reason why God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their holiness, can look at you and see the righteousness of Christ. It's a robe that we wear. And so his obedience is seen throughout his entire life, but it ultimately leads us to the cross. It leads us to the extent of Christ's obedience, that he lived a perfect life, but he obeyed and submitted and humbled himself to the point of death. So here he goes, ascending or descending further and further, humbling himself, coming from his eternal state in heaven, being incarnate as a man in the form of a slave, humbly becoming obedient to the creatures that he created. And then humbling himself even further to the point of death. That God, the Son, would die. And why would he die? Christ didn't obey only when obedience was easy or when his life was going to be preserved. He obeyed all the way to death. And not just any death. If you didn't think that he can go any further in his humility, he didn't just die any death, but he died a death on the cross. The eternal Son, equal with God, entered not only death, but the most humiliating form of death imaginable. And this was the crucifixion. And you guys, being around Grace, know that the crucifixion, the means of this execution, was one of the most degrading and humiliating and painful forms of death in the Roman world. It was reserved for slaves and rebels and the worst criminals, that even Roman citizens weren't allowed to be crucified. And it says of Christ that they stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, they mocked him, and they crucified him. And from a human perspective, we think even the cross was the lowest point. All the physical pain that he went through. But even that was just the beginning. There's a far deeper reality that happens at the cross. And that's the curse of the cross that Deuteronomy 21:23 speaks of. That cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The cross was not only shameful, but it was a covenantal curse. Just as Paul talks about and discusses in Galatians 3:13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So he didn't just suffer from man, but he bore God's eternal wrath on behalf of man. And this is the full extent of Christ's obedience, that it took him to the cross. And we ask the question, why? Why did Christ go this low? Why did he humble himself to this extent, to the point of death and even death on a cross? Why would the eternal, equal with God, worthy of glory, obedient in every way, submit himself to suffering, to shame, to a cursing, and even death? We know that the answer to this question, that Christ's obedience wasn't for himself. His obedience unto death wasn't even for himself. He wasn't trying to die as a tragic martyr. He wasn't merely trying to show us how to suffer well as an example of what we ought to emulate in suffering. Not only that, and he didn't even die to be a moral example to inspire humility, but he died as our substitute. That this was the fulfillment of Christ's plan, or of God's plan of redemption from eternity, that Christ would become incarnate, that he would rescue his people from their sins, that he would be their substitute, that he would live the perfect life that they could never live, obeying the law perfectly, something we could never do. And though we stood guilty, he willfully took our place and died the death that we deserved. And he did this so that those who would put their trust in him would not perish but have eternal life. And that is the extent of Christ's obedience, the reason why he humbled himself so low, that he was delivered over for our transgressions, Romans 4:25, and that the Son of Man didn't come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That this humility, it's not just a sentimental thing, it's not just a virtue to look upon, but this humility is substitutionary. This humility is the reason why you and I can stand before God forgiven and accepted into the family of God and given the title and privilege of being called children of God. And all this made possible through the incarnation. We can't get to the cross without Christmas. We can't get to redemption without the incarnation. And now we've unpacked this. We've seen that existing in the form of God, Christ's pre-incarnate state, that he humbled himself from that, never ceasing to be God, but taking on flesh, taking on the form of a slave, being true God and true man all the while, and obeying and humbling himself to the point of death. And remember now back to Paul's original exhortation, where this takes place in our whole passage, is that Paul originally exhorted us to have this way of thinking in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember, Christ is the paradigm. He is the ultimate example that Paul is pointing to, that doxology isn't divorced from orthopraxy, that our beliefs should inform our behavior. Our convictions should instruct our conduct. And so he points to Christ to show us that he is our substitute, to show us what true humility looks like, so that we would have this same way of thinking within ourselves. This was a major problem in Philippi, was that because they were so used to the Roman culture of fighting for fighting their way to the top, climbing the ladder, and at the expense of one another, Paul saw that this mentality was infiltrating the church, that they were facing persecutions from without, from civil persecutions, making it harder for them to purchase things in the market, to religious persecutions, where there were Judaizers and even pagan Roman pagans who were persecuting the Philippian church because of their faith in Christ. So they're ostracized. They can't really go in the market without being persecuted. And some of them are even being beaten physically, imprisoned for their faith. But Paul, most of all, he's concerned of the internal opposition, the internal tensions that are rising up, maybe because of these external persecutions. That as things get tough on the external, as circumstances get difficult, there's a tendency within to grow fearful. And then we begin to attack those who are on our team or on our side. And I think that this passage, this book, is important for our church in this season that we find ourselves in. We are in an interesting season where we've lost our pastor of 56 years. And we're hopeful and confident for the future that the Lord will continue to preserve his church and preserve Grace Community Church. But we must maintain the unity that Paul is calling the Philippians to. Unity within the membership, within one another, not seeking our own personal interests, but the interests of others. Not doing anything with selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another. All of these things that we saw in Christ, that were seen and demonstrated in Christ. And before we ask the question or even pose the pushback of saying, well, that was Christ. That was Christ's humility. How can any of us ever emulate, ever follow, ever imitate such a humility? This is something that is beyond us. Well, Paul implicitly gives three living illustrations of what it looks like to follow in the footsteps of Christ's humility. And he does this reluctantly, almost implicitly, through his own example. If you flip over to Philippians 2, verse 17, Paul demonstrates even this same humility, that he is willing and even rejoicing in the fact that if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. Paul has given himself as an example of what it looks like to care for the interests of others more than his own personal interests. And if it wasn't enough to, maybe you're saying, well, that's Paul the apostle. And what about Timothy? In verse 20, Paul says he's commending Timothy to the Philippians, and he says, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned about your circumstances. And then in 22, he says, but you know of his proven faith, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child, his father. Well, the term served with me is actually slaved with me. That Timothy, like Christ, is taking the form of a slave so that he can care for the interests of others over his own personal interests. And he does so as a child, his father, just like Christ, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself and learned obedience to God the Father. And maybe you're saying, well, that's Timothy. Well, there's another example in Epaphroditus, who in verse 25, Paul says, I regarded it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And then at the very end, in verse 30, he says, he came close to death for the work of Christ. And the same wording, the same verbiage, the same terms are used of Christ when he says he was obedient to the point of death. Epaphroditus was willing to expend his own life for the sake of other believers and on behalf of Paul. And Epaphroditus was a messenger from the church of Philippi. And for all we know, he wasn't a bishop. He wasn't an elder. He didn't have some lofty position, but he emulated this humility. He imitated it. It's attainable for you and for me. And it's applicable not just within the church, but it's applicable in our homes and in our workplaces. I mean, turn over to chapter 4 of Philippians, where we see humility within the church. So Paul doesn't leave this humility in the realm of theory, but he wants to bring it home. He takes it to places that are ordinary, like the church, like our homes, like our workplace. And he starts with the life of the church. In Philippians 2, 1 through 4, he talks about rivalry, selfish ambition, self-interest, and empty glory. Sins that don't usually tear churches apart loudly, but they do so quietly. And so later in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Using the exact same verbiage that he did in chapter 2, when he says, fulfill my joy that you think the same way. The same verbiage. And so he's concerned about unity and unity through humility. These women were faithful women. They were companions. They helped Paul contend together alongside for the sake of the gospel. So they're two faithful women. They're two believers, but they have one shared problem. And the fact of that problem is that they were lacking humility. So Paul's solution to that isn't to take sides, but it's to point them back to the mindset of Christ, to care for the personal interests of others more than your own. And so the questions I would pose to you today, Steadfast, are, where are you insisting on your rights rather than serving others? Where are you protecting your reputation instead of pursuing unity? And where are you more concerned with being heard or receiving reputation and honor than you are loving others well? I said that it's applicable even in the home. If we look at Christ's pre-existent state, that he had this glorious existence and he took on the form of man, that he emptied himself by doing so. Well, husbands, we know that we have a responsibility to be the head of our homes. But this responsibility and authority isn't to be used for our own exploitation, for our own advantage. And you could flip the page over to Ephesians 5, where you read, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. In verse 22 of Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. So there we go. We have headship, right? We can stop there. We can tell our wives what to do. We can come home after a long day of work, and we can say, you know, you can do the rest of the work. You can take care of the kids. You can put them to bed, take care of dinner. I'm just going to sit back and watch TV. I've had a really difficult day. I'm the head of the home. You're here to serve me and subject yourself to me. That's not the case, right? We know that. And we can see that even in the passage, that the husband, although he has this authority, he has this right and privilege to be the head of his home, is actually supposed to use it in humility for the service of his wife. How do you say that, Justin? Well, look, 25, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's sacrificial. It's deferring to others, considering others as more important to you than yourself. And maybe you're not married here today. Maybe you're not a husband or wife. Maybe you're a child. And for those of you who are parents, we have a responsibility to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that we have authority over them. But again, in humility, considering and being considerate of their needs above our own. Not disciplining out of anger, not being upset because, Well, I had some plans, but now I can't do it because my children are upset because they're throwing tantrums, thinking that they're an afterthought. But in reality, we have a responsibility, and it's to be taken in humility. And then lastly, which is applicable to us all, is the relationship in our workplace, from employers to employees, that we ought to defer to one another. We ought to humble ourselves and consider each other's needs, whether you're the manager and you have direct reports or you are the direct report. This paradigm of humility that we see in Christ is to be emulated in us, especially in the church, especially in seasons like we are in right now, that we maintain the bond of unity and peace. And so we've seen in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, that Christ, he existed in the form of God. He didn't exploit his divinity. And he did all of this for us, even subjecting himself, being obedient to the point of death on a cross. So as we approach Christmas and we're reminded of the truths of the incarnation, we need to remember that it was the humbling of the eternal Son. It was the one who was rich but became poor on our behalf. The one who was exalted, and he became low. And the one who was served and became a servant. And he did so so that sinners might be saved. Sinners would be saved. So the question that Paul leaves us with today is, what do you believe about Jesus? And not what do you believe about Jesus, but do you have his mindset? Can you emulate this humility in your homes, in your workplace, and in the church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we recognize your glory and your holiness. And we cannot fathom this mystery of the incarnation, that Christ would willfully take on flesh and he would do so for our salvation. That he would humble himself from his eternal state all the way to the point of death. And yet, Lord, we glory in this truth of the incarnation. We cannot fully understand it, and we worship you in it. And we pray that you would help us to imitate his humility in our relationships, in our homes, in our workplace, and especially here in the church, Lord. I pray that Steadfast would be known for its humility, for this same mindset and attitude that was found in Christ, that we would consider one another as more important than ourselves, that we would not do anything from selfish ambition, that you would help us as a church, Lord, to maintain unity, and that we would do so as a sign of our salvation until Christ comes back again or you take us home. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.